So, a couple years ago, we finally got a brand new oven for our house. And as I was talking to my mom about this, she said, well, whenever I get a new oven, I like to bake cookies in it because I bake cookies regularly. I know how they should bake. She said it's a great way to kind of break it in and get a good feel for it. Now, the problem is that I don't bake cookies. The only thing that I bake regularly is pizza. So I decided, well, what better way to break in this new oven than to make some pizza? So that's exactly what I did. I made the dough up fresh. You know, I tossed the dough and everything, and I laid it out. And, you know, this wasn't just any normal pizza. I mean, since this was like the first one in the oven, I wanted it to be special. So, you know, you had the sauce on it, and not only that, but I got special mozzarella cheese, and not just like shaking it out of the pre-shredded bag. I'm talking about that like fancy mozzarella where you got to break up the pieces and put it all on it, and then you get the deli-sliced pepperoni, you know, and you're laying that out, and I crank the oven up to about 500 degrees. It's got, you know, the pizza stone in there, and it's just roasty toasty, and I get out my pizza peel. This is what you need to do to get a pizza in and out of an oven that's hot. I kind of scoop it out and I scoop it in that oven. And then the hard part. Got to wait for 7 minutes. Just like turning that light on and looking in there. Watching it get all bubbly and melty and good. And when the 7 minutes was up, I grabbed my peel. I opened the oven. And I'm not exactly sure how it happened. Maybe I was just too excited about getting this pizza out. I still hold that there was something different about this oven's racks than our previous oven, but when I went to scoop out the pizza, instead of scooping it out, I somehow pushed the pizza further in and then over the back of the oven. And then I watched in horror as this pizza, this hot, molten pepperoni and cheese pizza, slides down the back of the oven and then rests in the bottom right on top of the heating element. And here's the thing. It's not like I can just reach out and pull it out. Everything in that oven is 500 degrees. So I've just got to stand there and not only watch it burn, but smell this pizza burn there in the oven. It was terrible. And what's interesting is that I had totally forgotten that this had happened years ago. In fact, the reason I forgot it happened is because, well, it's not exactly one of my proudest pizza baking moments. And I definitely didn't want to think about the look on Kara's face as, you know, she says, now we got to clean the oven. And she went through that. So I didn't want to think about it. I didn't want to talk about it. So guess what? I just forgot about it. Like it didn't even happen anymore. But my kids didn't forget about it. And I know that because a couple weeks ago, we're talking about kitchen mishaps, and they go, oh, yeah. Dad, do you remember the time when you melted that pizza in the oven? And I had forgot. And you know what? They're good Midwestern kids. They knew I didn't want to talk about it. They knew it wasn't exactly my finest hour. So guess what? They didn't bring it up either. You know, until we were joking. And then they did it in a very lighthearted way. They weren't being mean or nasty about it. You know, that's just how we work as Midwesterners, right? If someone doesn't like something or someone's going to be upset about something, you know, we will just not talk about it. And that's why we didn't talk about me melting a pizza in the oven. That's why you didn't talk at Christmas over the fact that your sister has had 3 different jobs in 3 months. It's why you don't talk to your neighbor about the fact that you saw their grandson show up in the paper and not on the front page, but in the police report section a couple of pages in. You're not going to bring that up. Was that your grandson that got arrested? No. You're not going to do that because it's going to be uncomfortable. They're not going to like it. It's the same reason why you have not talked to your wife once again about the fact that the front door of your house is painted mustard yellow. Now, She said that it was sunshine the first time you brought it up, and that is the last time you are going to bring it up too, because that didn't exactly go well. If we don't like it, if it's uncomfortable, if it might cause conflict, we will just sidestep the issue and keep going forward. That's what we do as Midwesterners. I get it. I understand it. But knowing that we have a tendency to do that, we need to be very careful at times about how we interact with the Word of God. Because there are things here in the Word of God that we might not really like, that we don't want to think about, that we don't want to dwell on. And our tendency may be to just sidestep those and ignore them as well. For instance, the topic we're going to talk about today, the final judgment, and the reality of hell, that's not something we really like to talk about. That's not something we cherish talking about. But you know what? It's the Word of God. He wanted us to have it. He wanted us to know this. Jesus wanted his disciples to understand this back in the day 2,000 years ago, and he wants us to understand it as well. So today we're going to take some time, and we're going to talk about a difficult subject. We're going to talk about the last judgment as we study together in Matthew 13, 47 to 52. That's Matthew 13, 47 to 52. If you've got your Bibles or want to open your Bible app, we'll be in Matthew 13, starting there in verse 47. As you know, this section of Matthew chapter 13, has dealt a lot with Jesus' parables, so you're not going to be surprised that Jesus doesn't start off talking about the final judgment. Jesus starts off talking about a bunch of guys who went out fishing. Look with me how we begin here in Matthew 13, 47. Jesus says this. He says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away." Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a bunch of fishermen who went out fishing. Now, that would have been, again, next to farming, that was probably the number one profession back in the time of Christ. And a number of his disciples themselves had been former fishermen. So that Jesus' parable here, this earthly story, is going to be very close to their hearts. And these fishermen, they go out fishing and, you know, they let down their net. And the word for net here, it doesn't just mean any net. It's not like a volleyball net. And it's not like one of those fishing nets you might have in your garage, you know, those little handheld ones. We can try and scoop up something after you reel it in. It's a very specific word here. It's a word that might refer to what we would call today a drag net. No relation to, you know, a police dragnet, although I guess that is where a police dragnet actually gets its name. It would work like this. You would take a long net and you would stretch it out along the lakeshore. And one part of the net would be fixed in place, and the other part of the net, you would attach that to your ship. And then you would go sailing. And you would sail in a semicircular pattern, dragging the net along with you. And you'd sail all the way around until you got back to shore. Then you'd gather your net together, and you would bring everything up on shore. And that's just a nice, easy way that a person with a single boat could, you know, get out and get a large number of fish. Now, when you fish in that way, let's be honest, it's not exactly very discerning. So you catch pretty much everything you could get in that net. No doubt, as they go up to shore, they've got to pick out all sorts of stuff. There's seaweed and sticks and flotsam. I don't know, maybe back then you could get somebody's sandal or a chariot wheel. They didn't have tires back then to find in lakes and things like that. But there's also going to be lots of fish. But you're not going to keep all of the fish you catch, because not all of the fish you catch are good for eating. So the fish that are good for eating, they take and they put in their baskets. The fish that are not, they just throw back. And you know what? We do the same thing today. Although we don't fish with a drag net in the same way, when you're out fishing in the lake or in the river, You keep the walleye. You keep the perch. You keep the good eating fish. But if you catch like a mudfish, you catch a bottom dweller or something like that, you're not going to eat that. You're going to take that junk fish and you're going to throw it back. They did the same thing then as we do today. But Jesus says that this is a picture for us of the final judgment. That's what Jesus says as we continue picking up in verse 49. Jesus says, this is a picture of the final judgment that is to come. As we pick up in 49, Jesus helps us out. We had to do last week, we had to interpret that on our own. But once again, Jesus is back to kind of explaining to us what that spiritual meaning of this earthly picture is. Jesus says this, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says this is how it will be at the end of the age, that everybody will be gathered together, that there will be one final judgment. This is actually very similar, if you remember when we talked about the wheat and the weeds and everything being kind of pulled in at that final harvest. It's a very similar idea that we have here as Jesus talks about this fishing imagery. And that at the end, the angels will gather everybody together. And at that time, they will separate the wicked from the righteous. And the righteous, those are the good fish, those will go into baskets that are taken into the kingdom of heaven. But the wicked, well, those are the fish that are they're thrown back. But we want to make sure we understand here, they're not just thrown back into the world, like to go and continue to do their thing, as a fish might be. They are thrown into, not a lake, but, I mean, Scripture does describe a fiery lake that there is there at the end, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's what we would call hell. H-E double hockey sticks. And again, Jesus describes this place in kind of three difficult ways. The first, it is a place that is like a fiery furnace. It is a place of great burning. You remember when I talked about making that pizza, right? Imagine what would have happened if I had foolishly, when the pizza tipped over the back, if I had instinctively reached in and tried to grab it. What would have happened to the flesh on my hand as it brushed up against that 500-degree metal? Even if I had grabbed the pizza, what's going to happen to my palm as I reach around 500-degree cheese and that grease starts to run down my arm? That is going to be terrible. That is going to be painful. That is going to probably send me to the hospital. That is also the pain that is imaged here. A fiery furnace. It's no wonder that hell is described as a place of great weeping, of great sorrow. And last but certainly not least, and this one always gets me, this one's almost worse than burning to me, it's a place of gnashing of teeth. You know, think about like teeth grinding together, and I don't think about it for more than 5 seconds because it sends like shivers down my arm, and yet these are the three ways that Jesus describes the eternal resting place for the wicked, a place of fire, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth. Now, Jesus says, this is what awaits them in that final judgment. And that's hard, right? I mean, we don't really like to think about that. We don't like to talk of that. We can be honest. I don't think any of you here this morning getting out and braving the snow, or any of you at home who are settling down at home, that I don't think a single one of you said to yourself this, man, it's been a long, hard week. I hope I can hear a sermon on hell today. You know, something that'll really just build me up and give me what I need for the week ahead. If I could hear a good barn burner, give me some fire and brimstone. You know, if I could have that this week, that would just, that's really what I need. You know, if it makes you feel better, I didn't come into this thinking, man, I hope I can preach about hell. You know, I love to talk about fire and weeping. And that. Like, listen, I get it. None of us really want to talk about it or dwell on it. But it's here. It's here for a reason. There is something clearly that God wants us to know from this. And so let's just take a moment and unpack kind of three important lessons we can learn about the final judgment from our text today. And the first is this. In the final judgment, everyone will be judged. In the final judgment, in that judgment to come, whenever it should come, everybody at some point in time is going to have to face judgment. It's interesting when Jesus is telling the story about the men going out fishing, he uses a very interesting word to talk about when they gather those fish together. What we're told that the net was let down in the lake and it caught all kinds of fish. That word for all kind, that Greek word, it's races. It caught all races of fish. Now, nobody actually talks about fish in that way, but Jesus knew where he was going. He knew that this was an earthly picture of a deeper spiritual truth. The point he's making here is that every race, every people is at some point in time going to have to stand as part of that judgment. The Hebrew people, God's chosen people, they don't get a free pass. America, you know, we love America. We love Jesus too. I get that. But just because you're an American, you're not going to get in free. You don't get a buy on that judgment. Italians, man, they made pizza. Cannolis, lasagna, they got a lot of good stuff going for them. I'll be honest, but none of that's good enough to kind of get them in. Every tribe, every people, every race, every person will at some point in time have to give an account for their life. There is no passes. There are no buys. Everybody, everyone will be judged. That's the first thing we learn. Everybody will be judged. Second thing we learn is this. Everyone will be judged as to whether they are righteous or wicked. Everyone will be judged as to whether they are righteous or wicked. We're told in here how people will be judged. What basis that judgment will be. It's not about how funny you are. It's not about how good your hair is. It's nothing like that. They're sorted. They are separated. The wicked from the righteous. This is the standard. This is how people are judged. Everyone is judged whether they are righteous or wicked. And even here, we do want to be careful because we need to remember this is God's standard for righteousness and wicked. Our standard usually goes something like this. Well, I'm pretty good, right? I'm not like great, like righteous. I'm not like a Billy Graham. But you know, I'm not like a terrible person either, you know, that's like murdered people and had affairs and all sorts of stuff like that. I'm a generally good person. Yeah, I do some wrong things, but I do good things too. I'm kind of like right there in the middle. There is no middle. We want a middle. We want a gray area. Because that's where most of us feel like we'd fit somewhere in there. But you notice it's not split into like the righteous and the wicked and the in-between. You are either one or the other. Those are the only two choices there are, the righteous or the wicked. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, God's going to round up. Yeah. But let's talk again about God's standard for what righteous is. Because Jesus talks about that in the scriptures. Again, and his standard isn't just our actions. It's our very hearts and minds. This is what Jesus has already said in the Gospel of Matthew. You know, he says, "You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." You know, that means pretty much every man alive is already guilty of adultery. That's one of those ones where you say, well, at least I haven't done that. Well, Jesus says that if you've ever had even an impure thought about a woman that's not your wife, he says, well, then you have committed adultery in your heart. That's how deep his standard goes. Or what about this? Jesus says this in Matthew 5:21. He says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. That's another one of the ones where we say, well, I've never killed anybody. You know, that's something that a really wicked person might do. Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And it's not implied there that you're getting the good judgment. He says, if you have ever lost your temper with your kids, with your coworkers, with your boss, and said something you shouldn't have said, he says, well, that's the same as murdering them in your heart. That's the depth of God's standard. That's what he is holding us to. And based on that, friends, not a single one of us stands a chance, not in our own right, of ever coming up righteous. We're all wicked. And the Bible tells us as much. There is no one who does good, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But that's where Jesus comes in. That's why Jesus is so important. If God's desire for us was just to follow a bunch of rules and be good moral people and try really hard, well, Jesus didn't need to come from heaven to earth to do that. God could have told us that through Abraham and Moses and David, Solomon. He could have used people like Peter and Paul in the New Testament to do that as well. If he just needed to say, don't do a bunch of these things, you know, try hard and do it and you'll be righteous, well, we could try on that, but God knows we're a mess. He knows we would all fall short. He knows we all end up in the wicked in spite of it. That's why we needed Jesus to come in the first place. You see, that's what Jesus came to do. None of us are righteous on our own. But on the cross, Jesus did something amazing for us. Not only did he take the penalty for our sin, he became a sinner for us and faced the wages of those sin, that death, but he also gave us something. He gave us his righteousness, his perfection in the eyes of God, so that when God sees anybody that's placed their faith and trust in him, he does not see our fallen, broken persons. He sees the righteousness of Christ, and that is counted towards us. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:20, 21. He says, but now a righteousness from God, not from us, apart from the law, it's not based on us being good moral people, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. When we believe in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are also declared righteous in the eyes of God, so that at that final time of judgment, we don't have to worry. If God's going to remember what happened that one time, is he going to bring up the fact that I said that? Because the righteousness of Christ stands on our account, and we are accepted and redeemed, and we are brought in to the kingdom of heaven. That actually leads us to kind of that third point. One, everyone will be judged. Two, everyone will be judged whether they are righteous or wicked. And last but not least, everyone will be judged as to whether they are righteous or wicked and sorted accordingly. Based on how you're judged, righteous or wicked, you will be sorted accordingly. The righteous will enter into the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. The wicked to hell, place of fire, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And here's the crazy thing. We love half of this idea. We love half of it. We love heaven. I mean, we do. We would love to talk about heaven. Oh, man, it's so great. A place where there are no tears, a place where there is no pain, where there is no sorrow, where there is no loss. I mean, you know, just about a week ago, we said goodbye to our dear sister in Christ, Ida Clark. And I think a lot of us take comfort in the fact that, even though we hadn't got to see her in person for some time, we'll get to see her in heaven again. And that where she's at now, she doesn't have any problem with breathing or anything like that. And she's reunited with her loved ones who placed their faith and trust in Christ and all those good things. We love that. We love half of this idea. But we don't like hell. In fact, it's very interesting. I did a little bit of research on, you know, American beliefs about heaven and hell. And there was some research done just a couple years ago where they talked about Christians of all faiths and creeds. So anybody that would say they're a Christian, whether we're talking evangelical or kind of mainline Christians like Lutheran, Methodist, and denominations like that, in Catholics as well, they asked all of them, you know, what do you believe about heaven and hell? And there was one common denominator, no matter who they talked to, and that's this. More people believed in heaven than believed in hell. So as far as evangelicals go, 85% believed in heaven. I don't know what the other 15% were, you know, holding on to there, but whatever, you know. But 85% believed in heaven, only 70% believed in hell. You know, mainline denominations like Lutheran, 80% believed in heaven, only 60% believed in hell. When they talked to Catholics, 85% believed in heaven and only 63% believed in hell. You know, why is there that difference between the two? Why do you inevitably get people that believe in heaven but not hell? And we already talked about it, right? Well, if I don't believe in, if I don't want it to be there, if I don't acknowledge it, maybe it just won't be there. Maybe it'll just go away. I'm just not going to think about it. That's very Midwestern of them. Very Midwestern of us. That's kind of how we do it. But whether we want to believe that it's real or not, it is. And the truth stands that everyone will be judged as to whether they are righteous or wicked and be sorted accordingly. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked his disciples. It's interesting to me. He's given a lot of parables in Matthew 13. A lot of really confusing parables, actually. But we've kind of wrestled with a number of them. After none of the other ones does he say, do you understand what I'm saying here? But this one, this parable, he stops. He not only explains it, but he says, now do you understand this? Why? Because this one's the most important. This is the one that's about eternity. This is dealing with heaven and hell, where people will be forever. And he wants to make sure his disciples understand what is at stake. Yes, they reply. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. He says, if you understand this, you know, what are you doing with it? You say you understand it, but are you going to do something with it? He says that to his disciples. He says that to us. Are you living like heaven and hell are real places? If so, are you supporting missions and taking the gospel to people that have not heard it all around the globe? Are you looking for opportunities to share the gospel with your neighbors, with your friends? Most importantly, perhaps for us, what about your family? Your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, for some of you, your parents, your spouses. Have you shared with them the gospel, the hope we have in Jesus Christ? And I know that makes us nervous. I know that makes us scared. Again, because people might not like to hear about it. Again, that Midwestern attitude kind of kicks in for us. But Jesus gives us this encouragement. He says, don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. You were like the owner of a house who's bringing out of your storeroom treasure, new and old treasure, treasure that can change a life, treasure that can set the person on a course for eternity. That's not something to be ashamed of. That's not something to be hidden. It's something to be shared with pride and joy. Have you understood all these things? I ask that to any of you that are believers, but perhaps most importantly this morning, if you're here with us in person or you're worshiping with us remotely and you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, do you understand that one day you will have to face judgment? You'll be judged as to whether you are righteous or wicked. And know, you can try and go it on your own, but all of our righteousness is going to fall short. The only thing that's going to help us out in that moment is the work of Christ on the cross. And you know what? We don't have to work for it. We don't have to earn it. Scripture describes it as a gift that's offered to each of us. It comes simply by placing our faith and trust in Jesus and his work on the cross on our behalf. If you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus, but you'd like to now and have that assurance of where you will be when that final gathering comes, you can do so right where you are. It's just by placing our faith and trust in him. Sometimes we like to say a prayer, although it's not a prayer that saves anybody. But if you'd like to, I'd invite you to follow along with me right now as we close together in prayer. If you wanted to pray that prayer, you might pray something like this. God in heaven, I am a sinner, wicked in my own right. But I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that through him I can be righteous and in heaven with you forever. I place my trust in him and ask that you would help me live this life for you. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you as your church, and we confess we don't like talking about hell. It's scary. You know, and we don't want to think about it, and we are full of gratefulness, Lord, that we don't have to face that because of what Christ has done on the cross. But, Lord, we also ask for your forgiveness that we fall short of living in light of that final harvest, that final gathering, when everybody will face judgment, that we're reluctant to share the gospel, that we overlook opportunities, Lord, that we don't see it as a treasure to be shared. Forgive us, but give us strength as well, Lord, that as we head in to the week ahead, the weeks, the months ahead, Lord, that if there are opportunities to share that gospel, that we might take them, that you might work through us, Lord, and that, Lord, we might share your treasure with those around us. We pray these things in the name of your Son, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Let me leave you this morning with the word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, may he encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word as you go forth. You are dismissed.